We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
We come to the second of our studies in Luke's Gospel, and this week we look at the announcement that is made to Mary of the birth of her son. It is parallel to the announcement that is made to Zechariah of the birth of the son, John the Baptist. But one of the areas of, or topics of division amongst people who profess themselves to be Christian, is the place and role of Mary within the Christian faith. And one of the few passages of the Bible that discusses Mary at any length at all is this one before us. And in fact, the areas of division about the place and status and role of Mary are all found within this passage. Few subjects are therefore as touchy and sensitive as the topic of Mary. Some people clearly overestimate her importance within the Christian faith, giving to her a place and a veneration and an honour that should only be due to God. Other people, often in reaction, underestimate the importance of Mary and the significance of Mary, ignoring her submissive and exemplary godliness and denigrating the grace of God in his blessing of this woman. So tonight, as we look again at Luke chapter 1, the announcement to Mary and the birth of Jesus, we will seek to defend the honour of Mary by attacking the blasphemous attitudes and attacks upon her by those who overestimate and by those who underestimate her importance, and by trying to present her viewpoint on the privilege of being the mother of Jesus, the mother of God. Now, the narrative of Luke chapter 1 is well known, and so I'll only relate to the old story very briefly. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, her cousin Mary is visited by the angel Gabriel. He tells her that she is to have a son who is to be called Jesus and who will be the Messiah, who will sit on David's throne. You see it there in verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. All of which is to a Jewish way of saying he is to be the Messiah, the long-awaited king of Israel. Mary is betrothed to Joseph. She is still a virgin. She realizes that what the angel is saying is not about her future marriage with Joseph and subsequent children, but is about something extraordinary, an extraordinary son. And so she questions the pronouncement of the angel on the grounds of her virginity. Gabriel tells her that it will be by the Holy Spirit that she is to have this son, and he gives her a sign, namely the sign of Elizabeth, that Elizabeth should be pregnant, which, if you remember from last week, was in itself a miracle, for she was old and barren. Mary then visits Elizabeth in verses 39 to 45, the passage in front of us. And Elizabeth not only is pregnant, but also testifies to Mary's state. In verses 42 to 45, in a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her, that it will be accomplished." Mary then responds with her song in verses 46 through to 55. Some ancient manuscripts have it that Elizabeth sings this song, but I'm following the more normal line of seeing that it's the song of Mary. For she sees in God's choice of her, she sees this great honour as being a sign of the graciousness of God. And so she praises God for his graciousness towards her, his generosity,
for she sees in what has taken place with her an example of the general character of God in his graciousness, in his power at reversing normal human values. So the mighty are put down, the proud, they are put down, the rulers, they're thrown from their thrones, and the hungry and the poor and the humble, they are raised up, the rich are sent away empty. All that is normal in human expectations, being rulers, being kings, being important, that is wiped away. And what God does is raise up the downcast, the hungry, the poor, even herself Mary. This song is very similar to the song of Hannah that we read as our Old Testament lesson this evening from 1 Samuel chapter 2, where Hannah also, who has been barren for many years and not able to have a child, and now given miraculously a child, sings the praises of God, for she sings of his generosity, his unexpected generosity, and the way his generosity reverses normal values, so that those who are unlikely starters wind up with big families, for example. Now, there are several background clues of information that the author would expect us to have at our fingertips that will help us in our perception of the passage. For example, the Song of Hannah is clearly being alluded to, but this is another example of the great theme of the graciousness of God. But another thing is the fact of Galilee and the hill country. Mary comes from Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Galilee to first century Israel was a northern state of the nation, half-caste and not really very Jewish. It was a backward area. It was the backwoods of the nation, in fact. It was kind of one of those places parked off in the far northern reaches from which the light had never arrived and never likely to arrive. It was the Queensland of the first century Palestine. It was a kind of standing joke. Now, around Judea, the southern state, where the capital Jerusalem lay, people were genuinely Jewish. But Galilee, only 50% of the population were Jewish. And they were really second class in people's estimation and attitude. And the mighty city of Nazareth was so enormously important that we have no reference to it in the history of the ancient world prior to this reference. It was a village. We have it located today. It undoubtedly was there, but it was a non-event of all times. In fact, you even have to have it you're told that it was a town, was the place called Nazareth. Mary, therefore, is a girl who comes from the end parts of Palestine and of Israel. And she visits Elizabeth, who lives in the hill country of Judea. And the hill country is just, again, what you would expect. That's where the Hicks live. That's where it's the country people, right? The people who are, again, I've alienated some people already. Why not the rest of the congregation here tonight? People from small country village up in the hills, right? Like the Arkansas hills, if you like. You know, it was the yokels. Elizabeth and Mary come from nowhere, from obscurity. And any reader of Luke's Gospel of the first century would get that message coming through, although I suspect we tend to miss it. Secondly, we don't understand the whole basis of pledging, of being betrothed in first century practices and in Palestinian practices. But it's clear from the story that though pledged and betrothed to Joseph, the marriage had not yet been consummated, that she was still a virgin. Otherwise, verse 34 would not make sense, her query of the angel. Yet we understand from betrothal practices that infidelity was considered to be adultery. In other words, their betrothal was much more firmly fixed than our engagement period. That to actually get out of betrothal required you to have a divorce. That to be found in sexual relations with someone else while you were betrothed could lead you to the charge of adultery, which led you to the execution by stoning. It was a very serious matter that Mary should be found pregnant and not to Joseph. Thirdly, we take for granted the extraordinary titles that are ascribed to Jesus in verses 32 and 33, as I read earlier. These are the titles of the Messiah, the King of Israel, the long-awaited one, the appointed Christ. There is no doubt and there's no query or ambiguity about it. Some of the greatest titles about the Messiah, the Son of God, a euphemism for the Son of the Most High, the Son of Most High is the euphemism for the Son of God, comes from Psalm 2, and the Messiah is the Son of God in Psalm 2. To sit on David's throne was to sit where the Messiah was to sit. This is to be the King of Israel, the King, for he is the one to rule forever and ever, whose kingdom will know no end. Then let's return to the topic of Mary and her place and status. And firstly, we'll deal with the erroneous underestimations of her, and then the erroneous overestimations before we try and come to some positive statement about her place. Now, amongst those underestimations of her, the first one is that she was no virgin. Naturally, people of an atheistic bent reject the possibility, let alone the reality, of the virgin birth. Their position is presuppositional, not factual, and need not worry us. That is, before they ever look at any evidence as to whether she was or was not a virgin, they have already made a decision that it is impossible for a virgin to bear a child. Once you have made that decision, you don't need to have the facts to bother you, do you? Because if it is impossible, then it couldn't have happened even if it did happen, because it is impossible. Once you have reached that position, it's the same with the resurrection one, you see. Once you have a priori decided that it can't happen, then you could be face to face with the risen man, and you still would say it can't happen because dead men don't come back again. It's presuppositional. Some so-called Christians wish to appease them by removing the virgin myth, as they would call it. They point out that the word may mean young girl rather than virgin, that the only reference to the virgin birth occurs here and in Matthew chapter 1, and it's basically here, that nothing else is made of it in the rest of the New Testament. It's never referred to again, and no theological conclusion is drawn from it. It's just mentioned in passing. And they point out to parallels in other ancient religions of gods begetting children through women. The other parallels, when you check them out in detail, are really lacking in having a virgin birth anything like this one. The other things that they point out are very true. It is true that it's only referred to here, and it is true that the New Testament makes nothing of the virgin birth. That makes it all the more extraordinary that the thing is recorded at all. We may have great theories as to why Jesus was born of a virgin. The New Testament has no such theory. It just mentions it. And then, only in passing, when it comes to the recording what Mary said to the angel. If it had been left out, no one would have missed it. It is an extraordinary part of the Christian message. It's just mentioned. That is all. It's not argued for, it's not reasoned about. To think that she's not a virgin but just a young girl is a possibility, but I think verse 34 really expects you to understand that she is a virgin, and that is why she poses such a question. She may have been saying, "I'm just a young girl," but I doubt whether that would have given rise to such a question as she is posing. I take it, therefore, that she is a virgin, and that she gives birth to a child. And I cannot see how believing in God is any less difficult than believing in a virgin birth. Once you accept the possibility of God, then you can accept anything else taking place. Therefore, I don't think you can appease unbelief by changing the story. Rather, you must challenge unbelief on its false premises, which rules out the story without looking at any of the evidences. Then there is also a Christian reaction to the overestimation of Mary that leads to the denigration of Mary's godliness. People say, well, she was just a woman. It could have been anyone. Yet Mary is more than that. She was an Israelite, and it's very important that she was. Jesus had to be born under Israel, under the law. Furthermore, she was a godly, submissive believer. She does not reject or oppose the message of the angel, which could lose her life, for she could be stoned for being found pregnant, which could certainly lose her a marriage, for what man wouldn't put away a wife who had shown infidelity before even the honeymoon? But rather, though it could lead her to such difficulty, she accepts it, for she is a believer. So in verse 38, when she's been assured that no word is impossible for God to fulfil, she says, may it be to me as according to your word. She accepts it because, as indeed Elizabeth says of her, blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. She is a believer. And she praises God for his kindness to her. She has just been told that her life is about to be ruined. And she praises God for what God is doing to her. Because while it has got her ruin involved in it, yet it brings in the Messiah and shows his great kindness in saving the world through her son. She is an extraordinary lady, is Mary, in her godly submission to the will of God. Again, in reaction to the title of being the BVM, the Blessed Virgin Mary, some will miss the point that she was blessed by God. When, as she rightly sees, she sees it, that all generations are going to call her blessed, verse 48. Happy is the translation that can be read to us, but that is not really the meaning of the word. It means fortunate. But of course we don't believe in fortune any more than we believe the end point of life is happiness. So neither translation really works. She is to be envied, is the meaning of the word. She is the one who is the lucky one. We don't believe in luck either. So what word do you use in the Australian vocabulary? She is the one that we'd all like to be. She is the one of enormous privilege. And she has been granted enormous privilege. What an enormous, what a wonderful state to be in. To be the mother of Jesus. To be the mother of the Messiah. To be the mother of God. And hang on, Philip. Surely that mother of God phrase is a little bit too much. That does sound like an overestimation of her. Again, in reaction, I believe, people are denying today that Mary is the mother of God, not realising what they're doing, for they're seriously underestimating her. She was the mother of God. That is a theologically accurate and orthodox statement, although it's very widely abused. It comes from the 5th century, from the Council of Chalcedon, if you want to know it accurately, in 451 AD. That council was the end of a 100-year debate where people were trying to settle the question of the nature of Jesus, whether he was part God, part man, all of God, all of man, whether he really was man or whether he really was God, and so forth. And the orthodox conclusion is that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Now, to test people's orthodoxy, they developed a lovely little litmus test. It's a beauty, really, because once you dabble this piece of litmus paper in, you can test their orthodoxy immediately. You say, if Jesus was fully God while he was fully man, then that means that his mother was the mother of God. And if you can't say that Mary is the mother of God, then you're saying that Jesus wasn't really God. And so they devised the title, a Greek word actually, a one single Greek word, about Mary, that she is mother of God, so as to test people's orthodoxy in their estimation of Jesus, as to whether he was fully God when he was man. So I have to say he was fully God at other times before he was man or after he rose again, but was he fully God when he was Jesus the human? Now Mary was not the mother of the pre-incarnate God, But Mary was the mother of Jesus, fully human. And if you believe that he was also fully God, then you could say Mary was mother of God. And so it's a test of orthodoxy. Unfortunately, subsequent generations have used it as a point of reverence for Mary. And instead of putting the emphasis on the word God, they've put the emphasis on the word mother. So she is the mother of God. Rather than she is the mother of God. Because it really, as it's originally written, aimed to test your attitude to God, to Jesus as God, rather than your reverence and devotion to Mary. Now, other people, in their reaction to such an abuse of the title, wish to reject it altogether and say, oh, Mary's not the mother of God, that sounds blasphemous to me. Well, it's not blasphemous, it's thoroughly orthodox. And beware that you throw the baby out with the bathwater when you throw out the mother of God. It does get weak sometimes, I acknowledge. On the other side of the question, there are some very serious overestimations of Mary. Firstly is the claim that Mary is the source of all grace. It comes from a mistranslation of Gabriel's greeting to Mary in verse 28. It has been wrongly translated, "Hail Mary, full of grace." Hail Mary being Ave Maria, which people are called upon to still sing today, as Gabriel sang to her, and to still see her as full of grace. If you see your translation, and it doesn't matter what modern English translation you have here, they will all agree with me at this point. If you see your translation, it doesn't say full of grace now, does it? It actually says, you who are highly favoured. It's not that she has all grace within herself to give to others, but that God has shown grace to her. She is the recipient of grace, not the giver of grace. It really was just a classic mistranslation, which was carried through Vulgate translations for many centuries. But with this view that Mary is the one who is full of grace, she becomes the one who is the source of grace. And so Mary has been viewed as the one who dispenses God's grace to God's people. And so she is called the mediator, or the mediatrix, which is the feminine form of the same word. She is the mediator between man and Jesus, who is the mediator between man and God. So Jesus stands between God and man, but in order for you to be able to approach Jesus, you need Mary. And it is through Mary that the great victories of Jesus and the great things of God are dispensed to God's people. And it is to Mary that one needs to pray in order to approach Jesus, who can then approach God. She is, as one of my Catholic books writes it, the mediatrix through whom all graces are given to us by her Son. She is the one through whom she is the source of grace. Now that's a very serious error. It's an error in fact. That's because the translation doesn't say it. In fact, I have one book here with me in church that tells me the Greek text has got certain words in it. And I checked my Greek text, and those words actually aren't in there. And I checked up all my Greek dictionaries, and the words don't actually occur ever in the New Testament. The words are not there. She is not the source of grace. She is not full of grace. She is the one that God has been gracious to. Very, very different, as we'll see more in a moment. But the error is more serious than just being factually wrong, because it actually is wrong in theology. For it denies the unique mediatorial role of Jesus. He is the go-between between man and God, and there is no other. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 puts it very clearly. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. One God and one mediator between God and us. To place Mary as the mediatrix between us and Jesus is actually to distort the gospel, to denigrate the work of Jesus Christ and the place of Jesus Christ in the universe. And it also denies the sympathetic openness of Jesus to his people. In Hebrews chapter 4, we're told about our great high priest Jesus. And it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus is the source of grace. He loves us. He is sympathetic to us. And he welcomes and invites us to come to him. We need no one else to stand between us and Jesus. And to imply that we do is a blasphemy on the character of our Jesus, as well as a blasphemy on his place in the universe. The second erroneous overestimation is the view of Mary's immaculacy in conception. That is, that she herself was conceived as innocent, without original sin. That because she had to become the mother of God, so as to avoid sin contaminating Jesus, she herself was conceived by her mother as immaculate. One wonders why it stops just at her mother and doesn't have to run back a lot further as to why her mother's sinfulness wouldn't affect her while her sinfulness would affect Jesus. It must be that he's weaker in some way. But again, such a view finds no evidence in Scripture. Her mother is not even mentioned. Not that I doubt she has one, but she wasn't even mentioned, let alone any view of her immaculacy. Again, it comes from this mistranslation of Mary being full of grace rather than being highly favoured. Mary herself in verse 47 of our chapter tonight is quite happy to call God her saviour. She thinks she needs to be saved. Jesus gives no such high credit or place to Mary. So back in Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35, Mary and the brothers of Jesus come to take him away, in the context it would seem, because they think he is mad. When Jesus and the mother and brothers arrived, standing outside, they sent someone in to call him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is brother and sister and mother. Doesn't sound like he has such a high place for his mother and her immaculacy, her perfection and her like. Take again the one in Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. Jesus was saying these things, and a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Jesus treats his mother as nothing special in regard to sin. There is no indication in the Bible anywhere that she has anything special in regard to sinlessness, but rather must be caught up under the whole general heading of humanity, and that is caught in sin. But it's important, again, not just because the matter is nowhere in Scripture, that it has no scriptural warrant such a teaching, but because it underestimates and undermines the one perfect sufficient sacrifice, Jesus. To find that Mary is outside of that need. The third serious overestimation is her perpetual virginity. I read to you from Mark chapter 3 a few moments ago about about the brothers of Jesus who came to get him. We read of the brothers again in chapter 6 and his sisters as well. This doctrine that Mary always was a virgin smacks of the idea that sex is evil. For Mary would somehow be defiled if she had had sex with her husband Joseph. Which is a very unbiblical view of sex. It also requires the retranslation of the word brother and sister to mean cousin, for Jesus' siblings are mentioned several times. And there is a perfectly good word for cousin, which is used elsewhere in the New Testament, which is never used of the brothers and sisters of Jesus. And it's also embarrassed by such references as Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, where it says, "But Joseph had no union with her until she gave birth to a son." The sentence really doesn't make much sense if he didn't have sex with her then either. The word "until" is totally vacuous, unless it is assumed that they had normal sexual relationships as husband and wife. This view underestimates Mary, because it says she is less than a full wife. But it's part of the general overestimation of Mary, who is full of grace and immaculately conceived, and shares as a co-redeemer of the world. Which leads me to the fourth of the overestimations, her role in redemption. For Mary has been given the title of Redeemer in its feminine form, Redemptrix, or Co-Redemptrix. Sometimes Jesus gets a Guernsey as well. For she is said to have contributed to our redemption. Her contribution is seen, so it is said, in Luke chapter 1, verse 38. For there she says, "I am the Lord's servant, may it be to me as you have said." Now it is said by these people that the plan of God for the redemption of the world stood at that moment in the hands of a young virgin named Mary. If she had said no, then God's plans would have come unstuck. God would not have redeemed us in that way and in that fashion. By saying yes, she has contributed to our redemption. Here, my friends, is another pious blasphemy. For it attacks God's sovereignty. It holds the Almighty in the hands of a 12-year-old child. It holds God at ransom. And it makes Mary, not God or Christ, the Saviour of the world. She chose the right, as Adam chose the wrong. She has actually brought us to God. Jesus is but the mechanism by which she did it. The angel, if you notice, was not asking Mary anything. The angel didn't come and say, "Mary, I wonder if you'd like to volunteer for a little job that I have in mind for you." He didn't ask her if she wanted to be pregnant. He was telling her that she would be. He was telling her what was going to happen. Admittedly, she was willing for it. But her willingness, or her unwillingness for that matter, was not the important critical factor. The action had been independently determined before her willingness was expressed. She believed what she was told, that is, she accepted it. And such belief is right and proper, but it is non-contributory. It doesn't add anything. It's got to do with a false view of belief at this moment. For some people think that faith and belief is like positive thinking. It has a power in itself, that by my believing something, it will happen. Whereas if I do not believe it, it will not be happening. But belief is very much more the acceptance of what God has said. Abraham was told that he would have more descendants than the stars of the heaven. He believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. He accepted what God said, and he acted on the basis of it. It's just accepting, he doesn't make it happen. Now let me tell you then something, for example. My middle name is David. And do you believe that? Well, I keep telling you I'm a liar, so maybe it's not worth believing. But do you think by your believing it, it's going to make it into David? Or do you think by not believing it, it's going to turn it into Michael? It's irrelevant whether you believe it or not, isn't it? Absolutely irrelevant. It either is David or it's not David, and I've either told you the truth or I haven't told you the truth. And you accept the truth or you've accepted a lie. Or you've rejected the lie, or you've rejected the truth. But your belief, one way or another, makes no difference to the facts. God says to Mary, through the angel, "You're going to have a son, his name is Jesus, he's going to be the Messiah."
and she accepts the facts. But by accepting the fact didn't make it happen. Didn't do a thing for it in itself. It was already declared and purposed by God that it would happen. She just accepts it. But bless her for accepting it. Bless her for not fighting it. Isn't she a great and godly woman that she was so willing to be submissive to God? I'm not denigrating her faith and acceptance, but we mustn't overestimate it, and certainly not overestimate to the incredible blasphemy whereby Jesus is not the saviour of the world, not the redeemer of the world, he's only the co-saviour, the co-redeemer. For it's not just the lamb who sits on the throne, it's the lamb and his mummy who sits on the throne. And while I know that I put humour into it, it is no humorous matter to see the statuary and the stained glass windowry and the painting of the world in the significance that is played to Mary compared to Jesus. The great and powerful, fully blown adult who holds the weak and ineffectual baby in her hands. Then, if we have done, as I hope, cleared some undergrowth of erroneous estimations of Mary, what is her place? What is this passage saying about her place? Because it really is talking about her and her place. There are four things to say about it. Firstly, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That is her significance. Jesus is very significant in this passage. He will be the Messiah. The story is all about the Messiah. It's not about the Messiah's mother. It is his birth that makes Mary special. If it had been another birth, it wouldn't have been special. If she'd been the mother of Peter, then it wouldn't have been nearly as important. It's because she is the mother of Jesus that it is important. It's because it's the mother of Jesus that an angel has come to declare this. It's because it's the mother of Jesus that there is a miracle that is involved. She is the mother of my Lord. Not the mother of my Lord, but the mother of my Lord. That is what is significant. It is who she is carrying that makes her significant. Her significance lies in the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord, the Son of the Most High. That is the first thing that needs to be emphasized, because so often in this story, Mary gets all the news, when the whole story is not about Mary, but about Jesus. Secondly, Mary is insignificant. Important, yes, but insignificant. She is an unknown virgin, from Nazareth, an unknown village in Galilee, a place that most Jews would prefer not to know. You remember when Jesus is located in John chapter 1? Nathanael says, what good thing could come out of Nazareth? That is how important his background is. Totally insignificant. It was not a village, it wasn't even known. She talks of herself in humble terms. In verse 38, she's a servant of the Lord. In verse 48, listen to what she says of herself there. All generations, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. She's a little person, an insignificant person, an unimportant person in this world's standards. And her song of praise to God is a song that praises him for raising her up when she is so insignificant. Which brings me to the third point, that is the graciousness of God. For this is what Mary points to. She points to it because she's experiencing it in her life, and she points to it because she is a very walking example of the graciousness of God. God in his mercy has chosen her, a nobody, to be the Messiah's mother. So her soul magnifies and praises God. For it is just typical of God that he didn't pick a great and important person, but he picked me, a nobody,
her significance, sorry, her insignificance is essential to her significance. For her significance lies in the graciousness of God at choosing someone who is totally insignificant. If you build Mary up, you change the nature of what God has done. The fact is that she was a nobody. That's what makes God's action so godly. For he puts down the proud, he puts down the mighty, he puts down the kings, he puts down the rich, and he lifts up the little people, the humble, the unimportant, the insignificant, the nobody, the hungry. They are the ones. See, that is the character of the gospel, that's the character of God. To be putting down the mighty and raising up the lowly. That's what it's all about. And Mary is a classic example of it. Now, if you turn around and make Mary a great one, she no longer is an example of the gospel. She no longer is singing a song that makes sense. She no longer has her significance. And fourthly, she is an example of godliness. For she accepts the word of God without protest, even though it will be costly to her. And she does not use this to big note herself or to lament her difficulties, but she uses it to praise God. To sing his praises that he would use such a one as she. Very godly woman that. That you and I, faced in that situation, would be tempted to curse God that he was giving us such a rough time. Or tempted to lament our rough times and difficulties. Or tempted to go and brag about ourselves as if we are very big and special and important. But she runs around saying, praise God, look what he's done for someone as lowly as I am. Do you see how much we need to defend her honour? We must defend that she is a lowly one. Because in defending that, we are defending what she sings. And what she wants is the praise to God. Well, before I come to Jesus, Mary and us, do we want to ask some questions? And you have to move quickly on the questions, and I promise to try and move quickly on the answers. And not be rude at the same time, that's difficult. Russell? Russell points out that it makes the point that I did make reference to the fact that Mary may not have sung the Magnificat, the song, and yet most of the attitudes towards Mary come from the song. Is that right? Well, and why do I take it to be Mary, not Elizabeth, who sang the song? Elizabeth makes more sense, simply because she is much more like Hannah, an old woman who has given a child unexpectedly. And because you can understand why someone would change it from Elizabeth to Mary, but it's hard to work out why anyone would change the text from Mary to Elizabeth. And so because of its improbability, it's more likely. However, there are only a couple of manuscripts that have Elizabeth's name there. They are very late. And, they're very late manuscripts. And they're not Greek manuscripts at that, they're translations. And so it's worth mentioning, just as a footnote, so that we don't build a whole doctrine on it. But I didn't want to say that it was worth much more than a footnote. The things I've said of Mary, though, I think you will see portrayed in the way in which Jesus deals with Mary in John chapter 1, Mark chapter 3, Luke chapter 11. Mary is given no place. She is hardly mentioned. The last mention you have of Mary is Acts chapter 1. The day of Pentecost, that's it. She's mentioned at the birth of Jesus. She's mentioned a few times through the gospel, never particularly favourably except at the cross where Jesus arranges for John to look after her. She's mentioned that she was present at the day of Pentecost, no more, just that she was there amongst 120 others. And she disappears from the face of the Bible. So many of all the things I think that we've seen from the Magnificat taking it as being Mary's song, you can see elsewhere in the Bible. Could expand on the subject of the retranslation of the word brothers as cousins. Well, the words are actually words that carry over into the English, so I'll tell you about them. They're Adelphos, from which we get Christadelphian and so forth. Right? Philadelphia means love of the brothers, etc. And there's the feminine form, Adelphia, which means sister. Those of you who know Greek, please excuse my strine accent in Greek. Now, there is also a word for cousin, which I think you find in Colossians chapter 3, but I can check out for you exactly the reference to it. But it was a common word for cousin. The word, the Hebrew word for, the Hebrew word for kinsfolk, but the Greek translation, the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, translated, sometimes they used the word brother. And so it is argued that the word brother is actually extending in meaning at the time of the New Testament writing to mean more than just literally my sibling, but to my kinsfolk. That is the argument that is used. And so therefore, when we come to the word brother, we should think about the possibility that it's just kinsfolk. Now, that is first put forward by Jerome. He is the first man who puts that forward, who lives in which century, please, Ray? 4th century? 5th century? Something like that. He's the first one who advocates the view that Mary didn't have any other children, that she and Joseph lived a celibate lifestyle, and that the word brother has actually got that wider reference. There are several problems to it, though. Firstly, you must know about Jerome that he was a fanatic on the subject of anti-sex. He set up a monastery. He believed in asceticism thoroughly and fully, and he believed in virginity as being a way to godliness. And so he had a very theologically vested interest in Mary being a virgin. He was hardly a man neutral on the subject of virginity. He really was a fanatic, put it mildly. Set up nunneries and everything. Secondly, while we have got those few occasions when the word brother has a wider extension than just literally brother, they are the exception to the rule. They are not known in Greek language outside that, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's a common everyday word which is used thousands and thousands of times in literature and always used to mean, literally, my brother. And so the evidence always has to be the onus of proof has to be on the person who wants to say this is an unusual usage, rather than on the person who wants to say, yeah, well, you know, this unusual usage. I mean, the man who wants to prove it is my words are getting tangled. The onus of proof that it means anything other than sibling lies with the person who is going to argue it, because the references in thousands of occasions mean sibling, and in 10 occasions means cousin. And in each of those occasions, it is quite clear that it didn't mean sibling. Whereas each of these occasions is not clear at all. And if the virginity of Mary was such an important doctrine, then to allow in such an obvious ambiguity by using the word brother instead of using the word cousin and kinsfolk, of which we have other words, seems to be an extraordinary thing to do. And so, other than people who believe in the virtue of virginity itself, there are no modern translators today who will translate it as anything other than brother. Every modern translation you have will be brother. Even some translations put out by the Catholic Church have now got brother. It's just, you know, it's a 1 in 1,000 chance that it meant anything else than brother. You've got to allow that it is that 1 in 1,000. You've got to allow that's a possibility. Thank you. It's been pointed out that some people will say that Mary is our protector. And especially picked up is the reference where Jesus says to John, "Son, behold your mother," and to Mary, "Behold your son," at the cross. So that is allegorised to mean that Mary is to become the mother of God's people. Right? Is that the point? Yeah. The doctrine actually comes out of the phrase full of grace, that she is the one who is seen to be the giver of all the life and sustenance there is. She is the... Because you can't prove it from an allegory of an incident. I think what is being said in terms of Jesus on the cross to Mary has got to do with the fact that Jesus' brothers were actually opposed to him throughout the gospel. Mary was not throughout it, although there are occasions when she holds questions of him. And so that Jesus is now establishing a new brotherhood, and Christians were the first people to call others outside their families brother. That was a radical thing, to actually start calling strangers your brother and sister. It's commonplace now, but Christians actually brought that into the world. And Jesus is actually indicating it to Mary that she is now to find her true son in John, rather than back in with the brothers and sisters in the family. That she's now into that is her care, and he is calling upon John to be responsible for her in the future. And I don't think you need to take it any further than that. And there's no reason why you have to. The real doctrine, I think, of the motherhood of Mary will come out of the doctrine, out of the phrase that she is full of grace, which is nowhere in the original, which is a mistranslation of later centuries, perpetrated by all kinds of incredible inaccuracies in the literature. She then becomes, by the way, the mother of everything. And you're to pray to her as the mother of this, that, and you pray to her. 1965, which pope's that then? Paul VI said that we're to pray to her as the mother of unity. Although if there's anything that causes disunity, I would think it's Mary. But she is to be prayed to as the mother of unity. Staggering piece of ecumenical relationships, that one. Tony asked the question, is there a prophecy in the Old Testament that we should have a virgin birth, that Jesus should have a virgin birth? Takes your meaning, yes. In Matthew's account of this, you get reference back to Isaiah chapter 7. And in Isaiah chapter 7, the word young girl, which can also be virgin, is said to going to be bring forth a child as a sign for the future kingdom and judgment and other things. And so Matthew sees in Isaiah 7 being fulfilled, but that's not referred to here in the Luke account. Yes? Right. The question has been raised. I've disagreed with the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and yet doesn't that not give me difficulties in that if Jesus had been born from anyone other than a virgin, that Jesus surely would then have inherited original sin. And surely the doctrine of the virgin birth is the doctrine that frees Jesus from being under the curse of Adam. That's right? Yes, all my teenage years I believe that. Very interesting though, that nowhere in the Bible does it say it. There is not the slightest hint in the Bible that is the case. There's an extraordinary thing. Now, that may be the case, but it's not taught in the Bible as being the case. And so I think we shouldn't. Although I used to. Frequently. That's what I mean when I say that nothing, no theological statement is drawn from the virgin birth. You could drop the virgin birth out of the doctrines of Christianity and it would seemingly make no difference. I believe in the virgin birth because it's recorded here. But it doesn't seem to me to make any theological difference one way or another. Now, God may have a purpose for it that's beyond what he's revealed to us. It may even be the purpose that we've suggested all these years, so as to stop the cycle, the chain of original sin. But we're not told, so we shouldn't presuppose. No, Kerry, can't hear you, brother, sorry. Shouldn't we scrap the
Shouldn't we scrap the mention of the virgin birth in the creed, you mean? Yes. Carius made the point then, shouldn't we scrap the mention of the virgin birth out of the creed, because it seems then to give it a greater significance than is warranted. Well, I'm not for fiddling the creeds. I'm for professing them. However, if I was given my druthers and was entitled to write a new creed that everybody else would say, I would think, given the 100 or 150 words that we say, it certainly does seem to me to give too much importance to the virginity of Mary in the birth of Jesus. However, I'm quite happy to profess the virgin birth because I believe it. I'm not denying it, I just think that it's overplayed. Although, again, in the creed, of course, it doesn't say anything more than I believe it. It doesn't say I believe that it does something, or it is, it just says I believe it. What do we make of the so-called visitations of Mary since then, since this time? Well, there are a couple of other doctrines of Mary I didn't go into, like the bodily assumption of Mary, which I won't go into now either, I think, if I can avoid it. But many people have claimed to see Mary, some people have claimed to see Mary during the course of history, at Fatima, I think, at Lourdes again. There were visions of Mary at both those places, weren't they, which started them off. That right from my memory? Yes, good. I'm getting positive nods from different sections. Well, if I understand the Bible's teaching on Mary properly, then I would think that those visitations are of the devil and have actually seen Satan. Or, to put it more boldly for you, Mary is one of God's people and as such would be horrified to see that attention has been drawn away from the Lord Jesus onto herself, as any one of God's people would be horrified. So therefore I have no doubt that she would not have been involved in such visitations. If it is not her, that doesn't give me many alternatives. I've given you the one I'm sure it is. It's satanic, because it has taken people from Jesus. And who in the universe wants to do that? And you say to me, but Philip, there are miracles there. I know of people who have been cured of cancer. All kinds of things. Let me give you two verses with which we better close and sing a hymn or something. Two verses. Can't find the first one, let alone the second. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs, false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. He doesn't say the false prophets will appear and not do signs. He says they will appear and will do signs. So the fact that they're doing signs at those places and miracles at those places just fulfills the prophecy of Jesus about the work of Satan. And then in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, no less. Here is a great loving passage. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.